Genesis chapter 2, and we begin here so that we can sort of reorient ourselves on Jesus' mission and our part of it. In Genesis 2, we find an account of the paradise that God created for his people. First, for the man, he creates Adam and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then it says he creates a garden, he takes the man, he puts him in the garden. And then he creates the woman from the man and brings her to him. And the idea is that Adam and Eve will continue to live in this garden. They'll serve the Lord, they'll work the garden, and they'll have children in the garden. They're in the garden for some kind of protection. What happens if they have so many children, they start filling out the garden? And you know, just like your house, if you start off with a family and pretty soon you're like, we need a bigger place. We have too many people in here. Well, the idea is that the garden expands as they continue to serve the Lord and worship him until the whole earth becomes this garden or this temple where God's people are meeting with him. And look at verse 8, where it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight." Beautiful, beautiful garden. "And good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden," notice, "a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers." So notice here, Eden is a territory. We often say the garden, which is Eden. That's not really the way the scripture describes it. It is Eden, a territory, and the garden is situated inside this territory of Eden. And at the place of the garden within this territory of Eden, there is a river which flows into Eden and divides into four sections. And so the Garden of Eden has four rivers running through it, and perhaps there are two on either side flanking the garden and two that run through it. We're not really sure. We don't have pictures. But there are four rivers going through and connecting it with this garden. I want you to notice how much time, in really a brief description of this creative activity, how much time God spends describing these rivers and where they flow. He says the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Beledum and the onyx stone are there. He even tells us about the resources of the land that water flows through. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. I'm not sure if this is our Tigris and Euphrates. Probably not. But that is maybe where we get the names for those. So here is this beautiful garden in which God dwelled with his people. And it is situated at the source of these rivers which flow into the world, flowing from the Garden of Eden. And what is it doing? These rivers are bringing life to the earth, watering and bringing nourishment wherever they go. If you've ever seen pictures from the satellites of Egypt, it's really interesting. It's basically a light brown color everywhere you look, because there's a lot of desert. But guess what you see where the Nile River is flowing? Up toward the delta. It's green all around. There's like this strip of green right in the middle of this light brown from the satellites. And where the delta happens, you know, where the river branches off and goes into this delta at the top of Egypt, that's actually Lower Egypt, by the way they reckon it. It's green all around there. So it's like this green tree with this long stem going through the country of Egypt. It's because where the water is, that's where the nourishment is. And if you see pictures of Egypt from a satellite at nighttime, guess what you see? You see lights dotted all up that river and dotted into the delta. And the rest of the land of Egypt, basically you don't see any lights. It's because there's so much civilization, so much dwelling along the river. Because people want to come where the life is. It's a beautiful picture of the abundant life, physical life and spiritual life, which will flood the planet as Adam and Eve and their children grow and flourish and worship their Creator. But of course, it was not to be so, because Adam and Eve sinned against God. They disobeyed, and they were actually put outside of the garden, you remember. Instead of life flooding the world, a little later on in Genesis, judgment floods the world. And after that, God laid hold of a man in Ur, a man named Abram, whose name means father of many. And God comes to Abram in Genesis 12 and he says, "Father of many, I will make you a great nation. And through you, out of you, from you, all of the nations," these nations to which these rivers were flowing originally, "all of the nations will be blessed. I will begin once again," God says, "to flood the world with the knowledge and the presence of God." And God created from Abraham a nation that's called Israel. And he situated Israel among the other nations so that the knowledge of God could flow out from that nation. He gave them the blueprint for the tabernacle, the design of which reminds us of a garden. I've talked about that several times. And he situated the tabernacle, later the temple, right in the middle of the tribes of Israel. In fact, you know, as they traveled through the wilderness, whenever they set up camp, the tabernacle was in the middle, and the 12 tribes were situated all around the tabernacle so that they would be right around the very center of the presence of God. That's the way God wanted it. And the idea was that the life of God and the presence of God would be manifested from that tabernacle and flow into the hearts of his people and then out of the hearts of his people to the rest of the world. And the idea was that the knowledge and presence of God would once again flow outward into the world. But once again, it was not to be so because Israel, like Adam, fell. And judgment once again came like a flood, not to the nations of Israel, but to Israel themselves. The Assyrians came like a tsunami and took away the northern 10 tribes. And Babylon inundated Judah. There were 3 times they came and finally carried off the people, destroyed the glorious temple, which was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And after that, during the time they were in Babylon, in tears and mourning, having failed their mission to be the conduit of life to the nations, one of their prophets, Ezekiel, told them something that gave them great hope. And I'd like you to see this for yourself. If you will turn much forward from Genesis 2 to the prophet Ezekiel, and let's look toward the end of that prophecy, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, one chapter from the last chapter in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet is promising his people that one day their temple will be rebuilt. And some of you who know Jewish history say, of course it will be rebuilt. It was rebuilt later on after they came back to Babylon. And that was the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. But the temple that they rebuilt in the 6th century BC was nothing like the temple that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 47. And actually, chapter 40 all the way through 48 in Ezekiel. It's nothing like that temple. Ezekiel is talking about a temple that will come one day. It's still in the future for us. This temple is a glorious temple that will dwell on the earth when the king himself reigns. And I want you to look at the way Ezekiel describes this temple, particularly in chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel says, as the messenger of God is describing this temple and showing it to him, it says, "He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold," notice, "water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east," for the temple faced east. "The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, which a cubit is about, let's say, 18 inches. So you're talking about a little more than a quarter of a mile. He measures this length, and it says, he led me through the water. So they're walking east through the water for about a quarter of a mile, and it says it was ankle deep. And verse 4 says, again, he measured 1,000 cubits, a little more than a quarter of a mile, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other, because this is obviously a deep and flowing and nutritious river, giving life where it goes. And there are many trees. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Araba and enters the sea. That's the sea, the Dead Sea. And it says, this water flows down toward the eastern region, goes down toward the Araba and enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When the water flows into this sea, the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh. You know, the Bible says that one day the Dead Sea will not be the Dead Sea anymore. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Wherever the river goes. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Eneglim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. The leaves will not wither, nor their fruit will not fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, from the temple, from the throne of God. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now, turn forward more to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew and go back two, you've got it. Zechariah 14, a couple of generations after Ezekiel writes Ezekiel 47. Zechariah, another prophet, writes to encourage God's people who had returned from exile in Babylon and were dwelling in Jerusalem. And Zechariah picks up on Ezekiel's imagery of the rivers coming from the temple in Jerusalem. And this is what Zechariah says. This is Zechariah 14, starting in verse 8. He writes, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft, up high, on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. This is a promise of things to come. And it's a promise of the outflowing of eternal life, living waters from the presence of the Lord into all the earth. It's a picture in the kingdom that is to come of the spiritual life that will be given to the earth when the king himself reigns there, when he is situated in Jerusalem. And this river flows out from the temple that is now secure. It's a resting place. It's resting in safety and gladness because now the king abides with them. And it should remind us of the promise that God makes to his people in Psalm 46. Do you remember Psalm 46? I preached it a few weeks ago. In Psalm 46, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Jerusalem, of course, is the city of God. What river is he talking about? Because you know what? Jerusalem doesn't have a river. It never did. A lot of cities are built so there's a river running through it in case they get besieged by an army and they have water in their city so that they can withstand the siege much longer. But Jerusalem never had that. The closest they had was the Gihon Spring, which was outside the wall. And in Hezekiah's day, because Hezekiah was anticipating Assyria coming down and laying siege to them, he built a tunnel from outside the wall from the Gihon Spring into the city. And you can still see that tunnel today. But Jerusalem did not have a river. What river is the psalmist talking about? Very likely, I think he's anticipating the coming river and its streams, which just like back in the Garden of Eden, where God had dwelled, the rivers would flow through the city once again, nourishing the land with life. Psalm 46 says, there is a river, the streams of which will make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. And God's people, the remnant of faithful Israelites, they longed for the day when God would once again dwell with his people and the river of life would flow from her capital, from her holy mountain of Zion, upon which the glorious temple with God's holy presence dwelled, and the living waters of eternal life would flow into the world. That is why Jesus came. That was his mission. He came to manifest the very presence of God. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And the greatest display of Jesus' glory was when he went to the cross outside the gate of Jerusalem to pay for our sin debt once for all and rose victoriously from the grave. And with this fresh evidence of who Jesus was, Jesus equipped his disciples and told them, "You will be my witnesses," taking this evidence into the world, taking the water of life into the world. "You will be my witnesses to spread the good news that God has come and eternal life is offered to all who believe." And what is more, he tells them, "You will begin at Jerusalem," which is very fitting. Just like the rivers flowed from Eden and just like the rivers will flow from Jerusalem, "You will begin at Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem the good news of eternal life will flow into all Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth until, as the prophet Habakkuk said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Jesus tells them at the end of Luke, "Now stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." The power needed to begin this mission. And in Acts 2, they were praying in the upper room, and Jesus, as you know, poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, and they powerfully manifested the presence of the Lord through the witness of the Spirit. And the rest of the book of Acts that we've been studying is the story of how Jesus' mission began to be accomplished at the center of God's presence, and so continued outward and outward, covering the whole earth. Because wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's where life goes. We live in a world where hearts are hardened like parched ground. And nothing grows in parched ground. There's no life springing up. We live in a world where people are dried up and barren, as dried up and barren trees. There's no water coursing through them. There's no sap coursing through them. There's no life in them. When Psalm 1 says that if we are in the Word, if we know God and we're connected to his Word, we're like a tree that grows where? By the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf will not wither, and whatsoever we do will prosper. It will prosper in the Lord. A picture of a growing, flourishing tree by a bank of water. I think, by the way, it's a direct reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But he says the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. You know, in a culture, even today, in a culture in the East where they don't throw anything away, they use everything for something. It doesn't matter what, any part of the animal, any part of the fish, they make some use out of everything. But in a culture like that, there still was no use for chaff. There was nothing they could do with it. It was just the dead husk around the living grain. And all they could do was scatter it around or gather it up together and burn it. There was no use for chaff. It was worthless because there's no life in it. And we have life. We have the water of life. And that is what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to use us to take that water of life to parched ground and to thirsty souls. And I'll tell you what we are as believers in Christ. We are two things. First, we are the evidence that the flood waters of God's rich mercy reached across the globe. Because if you're in Jesus Christ this morning, here you are. You've been nourished by that living water. It is evidence that what Jesus started in Jerusalem at the center where God poured out his presence through the Spirit has come this far. It's reached across the globe. And we gather together this morning in the presence of the Lord and his people to worship him. The flood of the river of living water reached us. And I praise the Lord that it reached me. It reached me when I was about 7 or 8 years old, having heard the gospel all of my long life at that point. Had it explained dozens of times, when I finally realized, you know, this gospel message is for me. And I am empty and I am dried up unless I let the water of the gospel, putting my faith in the death of Christ for my sin and trusting in his resurrection. And once I did that, and of course you look at the trail of your life and you never see a straight line to everything that God wants you to do. You always see it going like this by his grace. But God keeps us, doesn't he? He keeps us and keeps pointing us back to his will. It's because of the life coursing through us. We have new desires. We have new interests. We have a new will. Because that's what he's doing in us through this wonderful life. I'll tell you what else you are, though. You're not just evidence that this water has reached this far. You're something else. And I want you to turn to John chapter 7 to see this. And when you turn to John 7, we're really close to Acts, okay? So we're about to get there. But in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, right near the temple. I mean, they're having this in the streets of Jerusalem, and it's remarkable how through our archaeology, and especially in Jerusalem, we can see what the old city must have looked like back in Jesus' day, and where the streets would have been, and where it would have been near the temple, and so forth. But he's in this city, Jesus is, with all these people, and they're up there for this Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. These little makeshift huts you would build. I don't know if you did this when you were a kid, but we love to take blankets and make little forts for ourselves. Or we go out in the woods and take branches and steal wood from places where your dad didn't want you to take it from. Or maybe your friend had a barn, you know, and you would get wood from someplace. And we'd build these tree houses and these forts. Well, it was a wonderful time of celebration for Jerusalem families because they would go to Jerusalem and people would travel into Jerusalem from other parts of Israel. And they would bring their families, and they would get to put up a booth, and they would live for a week, a whole week. It's really an 8-day period from Sabbath to Sabbath on the street of Jerusalem, having their meals and celebrating in this kind of way. And they would celebrate on this occasion the fact that God led them through the wilderness, and they lived in huts, and they lived in tents through the wilderness, and God brought them through. They're still celebrating this as God commanded them to, in Jesus' day. And it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast. Now, this is the last day. This is the great day of the feast. It's not only the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I'll tell you something else. It's the last day of the feast in their year of feasting. They go through a cycle of feast during the year. This is the last day. This is the last day to celebrate for the whole year on their Jewish calendar. This is the great day of celebration. And on this day, they would have a particular ceremony. The priests would divide up, and the people would divide with the different priests, and a couple of groups would be at the temple, and then a group would go to the Pool of Siloam. And they would take water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would not drink the water. They would march with it all the way to the temple. And then they would pour out the water unto the Lord. Well, of course, water figured in often to the wilderness wanderings, and sometimes they didn't have it, and they had to trust the Lord for it, and he gave it to them in miraculous ways. And so they were pouring out this water as a sign to God that they were thankful for his provision for them, that they're going to give up this water even though they're thirsty, knowing that God will still meet their needs and still continue to provide for him. And it was this wonderful time of celebration. They would sing Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms. And they would stand and chant and praise the Lord. And it was a whole roar of praise. It went up, and you could hear it for miles. In fact, one ancient historian says, if you have never seen celebrating at the pouring out of the water for the Feast of the Tabernacles, an ancient historian said, if you've never seen the celebration of the pouring out of the water, you have never seen a celebration in your life. They would wave palm branches, and on that day, they would beat the palm branches, and they would beat them to bits, praising and chanting and cheering for what God had done to them. The last great day of the feast. And then at a particular time, the high priest would hold up his hands, and everybody would be quiet. And he would stand and pray for the people, And he'd be praying for water for their crops for the coming year. This has happened during the fall, and so they're hoping that the water comes at this time. And the idea was that while the priest was praying, the people would have a sign from God. And the sign they got that day was from the lips of God the Son himself. Because it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "Whoever thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," that's his koilia in the Greek, his innermost being, the ESV has it heart, but it's the innermost being, "out of his belly shall flow," what? "Rivers of living water." And we don't have to imagine what Jesus is talking about here, because in verse 39, John explains it for us. Now, this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not suffered in his death and resurrection. Acts 2 had not come yet. This was going to happen. But he's talking about the Spirit. And so first, these people who would believe would be recipients of the Spirit. But notice John's language. He doesn't say, "Into his heart will flow rivers of living water." He says, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In other words, we are not only the recipients of God's salvation through grace in Christ, we are the conduits of that grace. We are the conduits of this living water. We're not supposed to hold it for ourselves. We're supposed to give it away. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It's because of the message of life, which we find in the gospel, that it flows from us, from our life, into the life of another person as the Holy Spirit empowers us through the word. And as I explained the gospel of faith in the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection, in which Paul tells us the power of God is in it unto salvation for everyone who believes. As I explained that gospel, the eternal life from God's grace, which flooded my heart, when another life believes, when another heart believes and opens up to that, he receives it also. She receives it. It's the water of life going from one person to another. And this is the way that the Lord has chosen to fulfill his mission, which is the message of eternal life flowing as a river would flow, a river of life running from the temple of God. First Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of God, doesn't he? Because God dwells within you. So this is our challenge. And it's the reason we've taken up the subject of Jesus' mission. He has called us to be his witnesses, and that means that when we come into contact with a thirsty soul, we are to allow the water of life within us to overflow and produce life in someone else. That is what we're about. And what we need desperately is to envision our little congregation here in Hendersonville as a fountain of living water, and our community of those who need the Lord as a parched and thirsty ground. And as the water of life flowed from Eden, and someday will flow from the new temple in Jerusalem, from the very throne of God himself, turning the desert into a paradise, so must the word of life flow from our life, from our lips, through our actions and our words, that we might, by God's grace, be used of the Lord to bring new life into the world. Lost souls who have embraced the gospel of life. You see, the river foretold in Ezekiel and Zechariah has already begun to flow. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It flows from one life to another. And it flowed to your life through someone else, didn't it? And now it is up to us for that water to flow to someone else from us. We are conduits. We're tributaries of the message of the gospel. Now, if you will turn to Acts chapter 15, we will take one more tiny step forward in this study, but I want to dovetail this with the main idea that we've been looking at in Acts 15, just for a couple more minutes. By the time we come to Acts 15, the message of the gospel, remember, has already inundated the Gentile world. Paul has finished his first missionary journey, And on that journey, although I should say a few Gentile converts had already come to Christ through the ministry of Peter, we read about that in Acts 10. When Paul goes out and preaches the gospel, the floodgates open up and Gentiles begin pouring into the church. But the fact that the Gentiles were coming to Christ did not sit very easily with everybody in the early church. Namely, the Pharisees who had turned to Jesus. These are believing Pharisees that he's talking about. Now, perhaps not all the people who were attacking the church who wanted them to come into Judaism were believers. But the way it talks about these people in Acts 15, for the most part, these are genuine believers, but they had been Pharisees in their former life. They were uneasy about all these Gentiles coming to the church. I mean, they were taught to not like the Gentiles when they were growing up. They were the bad people. They were yucky, okay? And they had bad customs, and they didn't follow the law, and they were just uncouth. And now you're letting them into the club, in a sense, okay? And they didn't think that was exactly right. They thought they would bring pagan customs into the church, and that they would corrupt the purity of the church. I mean, the Gentiles had odd customs and festivals, and everyone knew they were very immoral. But the Jews were different. They had the Mosaic Law. And Paul makes a big deal about this in Romans chapter 2. They were ahead of the game to begin with, because at least they had the scriptures. They had the law. And it taught them a moral code. I mean, even if they believe in Christ, the Jews were at least following this moral code, which a lot of it expressed the idea of the moral will of God. They were just as lost as the Gentiles without Christ, but they entered salvation with better customs than the Gentiles, and they knew the scriptures. So it occurred to them that these Gentiles should probably enter the church just like the Jews did. First, by becoming Jewish and agreeing to follow the law, and then by accepting the Jewish Messiah. And it was greatly emphasized, he was their Messiah. Jesus was a Jew, and it's true, he was very much a Jew. So in Acts 15:1, Luke says, if you'll notice, there were certain men who came from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch to their church and taught this. The middle of verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was what the Jewish males had to do in their household to be in the custom of Moses. They would all the males in the family would be circumcised, and the family would then submit themselves to all the laws and customs of Moses that God gave them at Mount Sinai. And so you heard this right. They were insisting that circumcision be a part of the gospel message. And that seems really odd to us. But to a Jew who grew up with the law of Moses, which states that if a Gentile wanted to follow God, he had to be circumcised and follow the customs of Moses. It was the way it always had been. And so it seemed like a reasonable request. So reasonable, in fact, that they couldn't settle the debate at Antioch. That's what blows my mind about this whole thing in Acts 15. When these people came down from Acts 15, which we find out later, they were not a group that was sanctioned by the Jerusalem church. They had come down on their own. And they make that clear in the letter that they write to these Gentiles later on. When they came down, it's surprising to me that they couldn't settle this issue in Antioch, that actually they had to get together a group and go all the way down geographically, but up, as they talk about, to Jerusalem to meet with the elders and the apostles of the church and settle this issue. And so the first thing we've seen, if you're following the outline in your bulletin, which doesn't mean a whole lot this morning, is that there's this dispute, and the dispute was over the message. What has the Lord called his witnesses to proclaim? And they found themselves in disagreement on this central question. I mean, if you can't get the message right, you've got problems. It's not enough just to believe. You've got to believe in the right thing. You've got to put your faith in the right object. Well, what was that object? And even when all the apostles and the elders and Paul and Barnabas were sitting there around the council meeting, they were rejoicing over God had used them to spread the gospel. I mean, Paul and Barnabas on their way to Jerusalem was like a victory tour going from city to city, and everybody was rejoicing in the fact that God had given the gospel to the Gentiles. But they get around the table and look at verse 5 of chapter 15. It says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So they were still there reigning on the parade. You see what's happening here? The gospel had gone out and flooded the world from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and onward. And now the concentration of the message of the gospel had become diluted in the minds of some of the people. There were some who were questioning the content of the message. And what they had come to Jerusalem to do was to refine the mission, to make sure that what they were setting out to do was what Jesus had told them to do. And what he had commanded them to teach and to preach as his witnesses is what they were, in fact, preaching and teaching. And the last time we were in Acts 15, a couple of weeks ago, we revisited Jesus' commission in which he laid out his message that he wants them to preach death of Jesus Christ for sins, that can, and so forgiveness for sins will come through belief in his death and resurrection. And so simply embracing the truth of what Jesus had done was what they were supposed to preach. Jesus died for you. He rose for you. Believe this message and be saved. It really was very simple. We tend to add things to that. I wanted to bring that up next week and talk about that a little more clearly. But we tend to add things. They were already doing it in Acts 15. So which is it? Is it the gospel alone, or is it the gospel and something else that we hold out to people? The gospel and circumcision, or the gospel and submission to certain customs and traditions? And instead of pointing to what Jesus had told them, here's what they did. They weighed the evidence. They weighed the evidence. And this is the second point as we go through this chapter. They laid the evidence of what the Lord had already been doing among them, especially lately. And as they endeavored to take the gospel to the world, there were at least two lines of evidence that are offered here. The first is in verses 8 and 9, the evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is what I would call Exhibit A in this kind of trial they have going on here. And here Peter speaks, and remember, he leaves after his life is threatened from Herod. And apparently he's come back after this to be at this council meeting. And it says in verse 7, after there had been much debate, and notice there wasn't a word from a prophet, they got together as the people of God and decided this issue. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Remember that? The big sheet that comes down from heaven and the voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill these unclean animals and eat them." And Peter says, "No way. I've never touched anything that's unclean." God did this three times to Peter to prepare his heart to go to the unclean Gentiles and preach the gospel. Peter says in verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart," and that is the key right there, "God, who knows the heart," now pay attention, "bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Peter says God saw their hearts of faith in Christ and gave them the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we go back to Acts 10 and read about the incident, they don't even confess Christ aloud in Acts chapter 10. In fact, you ready for this? They didn't even pray the sinner's prayer in Acts chapter 10. They didn't pray in Acts chapter 10. They didn't pray to receive Christ. In fact, find me anybody in the New Testament who prays to receive Christ. There's no action that must be involved. It's belief, period, in the gospel of Christ, period, that brings salvation all throughout the New Testament. There's nothing new here going on. And we see the evidence of the fact that God saved them pouring out because they received the Holy Spirit. And it was a glorious thing, just like it was in Acts chapter 2. Peter is pointing back to Acts chapter 2. He's saying, remember Jerusalem? Remember the tongue speaking? Remember, we didn't know what was going on. There was nothing. We didn't have control over it. And God was doing something. We didn't know what was happening. The same thing happened to the Gentiles, Peter said. It was evidence from God himself that God was saving. They didn't have to say, well, did they believe enough? Did they believe the right way? Did they say the right things? No, 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 no. There was evidence from God himself of what God was doing. Verse 10 then, Peter says, "Therefore, Why are you putting God to the test? You're questioning what God did. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And the word yoke here is very fitting because the Jews referred to following the law as taking the yoke of the commandments. In fact, in the Mishnah, Berakot 2:2, if any of you care, in the Mishnah, one of the rabbis speaks of Jews accepting the yoke of the kingdom after they take the yoke of the commandments. A yoke, of course, is a crossbar tied onto an animal, sometimes onto two animals, chaining them together for the purposes of work. But by yoking two animals together, the driver could have two beasts rather than one to plow. And they would take the yoke and put it around the neck, and they could drive that animal or those animals to do the work of the farmer. And so when you took up the law, you were putting the yoke on your neck, and God was going to drive you the rest of your life. That's the way they thought of it. They didn't think of that negatively, by the way. I'm surprised. They took that as a positive thing, that they would follow the yoke of the law in every aspect of their life. And Peter said, this yoke of the law, these religious customs, it never did anything for us that was eternal. Why do we think it's going to do anything for the Gentiles either? Peter was there. Peter was standing there when Jesus told the multitudes, what? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Peter's point from Exhibit A is simply by believing the gospel of Christ alone, the Gentiles had done enough in God's sight to give them salvation. Briefly, look at Exhibit B. This is the evidence of the apostles' work, and we have it just in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent, and that was the same response that Peter got back in Acts chapter 11 when he described the God's Spirit coming to the Gentiles in the first place. They didn't have anything to say to that. All the assembly fell silent, and then it says they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, the same things he was probably telling them as they came from city to city making their way to Jerusalem. And here, they simply point out that God has obviously blessed their ministry, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. So God was not only commending the preaching of the gospel through Peter by giving Peter's converts the Holy Spirit, God was also commending the preaching of the gospel through Paul by giving Paul and Barnabas unusual power in their ministry. See, when a person comes to faith in Christ, he is coming for forgiveness for sins. We may think we're protecting the gospel by keeping it away from certain people until they've cleaned up their act, if you know what I mean. What did we just read in the Old Testament with Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. You ever wonder why? They're Gentiles. I mean, they're terrible Gentiles. The Gentiles in some of these parts here in Israel aren't too bad, but the Syrians were just, I mean, you would cringe at some of their customs. And Jonah's thinking, there's no way I'm going to go and take the pure word of the Jews to these Gentiles. And God gives a revival to the city of Nineveh, which if you look historically at how many people were probably saved in that event, it might be the greatest revival ever in recorded history. I mean, they were so repentant, they were putting sackcloth on their animals and crying out to God. And Jonah is ticked off about this. He's up on the hill saying, I knew if I preached the gospel, you'd save them. Why did you do that? You know what the message of Jonah is? God can save whoever he wants to save. And when he does it, there's evidence that he's doing it. And who are we to stand in God's way? Now, none of the things that we tell new converts that we should avoid telling new converts have to do with things that we should avoid that are sinful. I mean, they're turning from sin to Christ. The issue of sin is settled. We're talking about these extra standards and customs that we envision have to go along with Christianity that may or may not be what God is doing. And we have to sort out wisely what that looks like and what that means. But you see, when we protect the gospel by insisting these other things go with it, we think we're protecting the integrity of the gospel, but we're not. We're weakening the message of the gospel, which is that God can save anybody he wants to. And so the first thing we learn when we look at Acts 15 is preach the gospel purely. It is the water of life to thirsty souls. And this week, let's pray that God will give us the opportunity and the wisdom and the love for people to let the life that God has given to us pour out like a river of life to those who need the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you again for this testimony of the early church. Thank you for saving those of us here who know Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us together into your family. And thank you for the rich blessing it is to know the Son and to have the life of the Spirit within us. And I pray that the enthusiasm of that life and the joy of it would overflow in us this week. And I pray that the water would quench a thirsty heart and be new life to parched ground. And I pray that we would be attentive to the mission that you've called us to, that Jesus committed to us, and do this through your Spirit and do something in us and through us that we can never do ourselves, but that you want to do because we're faithful to you. And give us this grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.